And take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll be reading verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to draw your attention this morning to verses 20. Down to 26. 20 to 26. Let me read that again just to really familiarize us with contents. 2 Timothy 2:20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I wonder if you take your personal holiness seriously. I mean, seriously. Your own personal holiness you take with the utmost seriousness. The need for you to grow in conformity to the image of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5:30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's serious. your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. If your right eye offends you, causes you to sin, pluck it out. That is taking holiness seriously. You will have heard and read about this story, true story, and I think they made a movie out of it. In 2003, this young man, Aaron Ralston, hiking in southeastern Utah, somehow manages to get his arm pinned underneath an 800-pound boulder. So he's trapped there for about five days and eight hours, and after freeing himself, he climbs down a 65-foot sheer cliff to reach safety. Question is, how did he free himself from underneath that boulder? And that's where it gets strange and bizarre and extraordinary. And it became apparent to him that the rescuers would not find him, and that he would die in Blue John Canyon. So what he did was he used his t-shirt as a tourniquet, and he cut his arm off with a pocket knife. Desperate times and desperate measures. I tell you that not to give you nightmares, but I tell you that because that's the image that Jesus uses to say you need to take holiness seriously. I mean, that's how graphic it is. We're so familiar with the text that we might not appreciate the graphic nature of the illustration. But it's a troubling illustration. And it's emphasizing to us just how serious and just how determined we need to be when it comes to getting rid of that which is offensive to God and pursuing that which is acceptable to God. Now, Paul's concern in verses 20 to 26 is that church leaders be holy. Church leaders, so elders and deacons, those are the two offices that we find in the New Testament. So church leaders need to be holy, especially in this context, those who teach and preach. They need to be holy. Elders and deacons need to be holy men. Robert Murray McShane reportedly said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. Not a mass of academic credentials after my name, not having been to various training seminars, but what they need more than anything else is my personal holiness." He also said, "Our souls should be a mirror of Christ. We should reflect every feature. For every grace in Christ, there should be a counterpart in us." That's an extraordinary statement. But that's exactly what the Bible says. Paul in Romans says that that's what God's aim is. He predestines us to conformity to Christ. That's the big picture for God. That's the goal he's aiming at. That's his plan and purpose for you. That you should be perfectly conformed to Christ. And so McShane is just echoing the scriptures when he says that for every virtue in Christ, there should be, as he says, a counterpart in you. Holiness is a serious matter for Christians. We must pursue this. So Paul says in verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So we're to flee and we're to pursue. Those are serious words. Those are powerful words, as we're going to see in just a few moments. Now, look at verses 20 and 21. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. What's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about a great house, and clearly that's the church. And he's talking about vessels or utensils in that house. And clearly he's talking there about leaders in the church, especially elders and pastors. He's been talking about the need in this whole book for faithful and good leaders. He's mentioned just previous unfaithful leaders, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now these are false teachers, and they're cancer, they're false teaching is spreading like a cancer. He's exhorting Timothy to be a good leader. Now, you be a good teacher and a faithful proclaimer of God's holy word. So Paul's concerned about these things, about leaders in the church. As he is about to die, he's concerned about the leadership of the church going forward. He's about to mention in verse 24 that a servant of the Lord must be like this. Mustn't be like this, he must be like this. So he's concerned about leaders. And he wants them to be honorable vessels. He wants them to be good and faithful leaders. And if you're going to be a faithful and a useful elder, pastor, teacher, you must be holy. So, flee these things and pursue these things. Now, what we're going to study is not just applicable to leaders in the church. It's applicable to all of us. Paul has elders in his crosshairs. He's aiming at them. But all of these things are basic Christian virtues. And you can't sit back and say, well, let's see how these leaders live up to these things. You know, that's a concern, but these things also need to be applied to all of us. And the kinds of things we're going to think about this morning, these are virtues, these are aspects of the Christian life and of sanctification that we need to apply to ourselves. So this applies to you as well as every other Christian, and especially leaders. So then, what do we learn about holiness? And about how serious we ought to be about the pursuit of it. Well, the first thing we learn is that holiness involves doctrinal purity. Holiness involves doctrinal purity. There's been a controversy recently in Southern Ontario. It's been focused on Facebook. And it's been about the Gospel Coalition discussion with Bruxy Cavey regarding his theological views. And the discussion sadly morphed into something that was quite unhelpful. Rather than focusing on the truth and the question, is he a false teacher? And by the way, let me just step aside from that for a moment and say, yes, he is. Without question. But rather than focusing on that, the focus became, we should be nice when we talk to people with whom we disagree. And if we call people false teachers, then we're not being loving. So what happened was that personal purity was pitted against doctrinal purity. Personal purity was pitted against doctrinal purity. What's going on here is that Paul puts them together. He's saying you can't separate them. Holiness and doctrinal purity go together. These things go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And you see this in verse 20 and verse 21 and verse 24 and verse 25. Let me quote to you from John Stott. Commenting on those verses that I just referenced, he says, we teachers are to hold ourselves aloof from the kind of false teachers who, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, deny both some fundamentals of the gospel and also have violated their conscience and lapsed into some form of unrighteousness. You can see that from 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. But Paul's condition is more radical even than this. What we are to avoid is not so much contact with such men as with their error and their evil. To purify ourselves from these is essentially to purge their falsehood from our minds and their wickedness from our hearts and lives. Purity then, purity of doctrine and purity of life, is the essential condition of being serviceable to Christ. Purity of doctrine and purity of life are essential to being serviceable to the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, of course, be gentle and be loving and be wise and be prudent and be kind and have righteous goals in the controversy. Personal purity. But that's not to contradict the need to correct. Verse 24 is clear. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those in opposition. Personal purity and doctrinal purity go hand in hand. That's why Paul, I mean, he's an example of this. Personal purity, that testimony to that abounds in his epistles. But when you read Galatians 2, you find that Paul withstood Peter to his face because, as Paul says, he stood condemned, compromising the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Holiness involves doctrinal purity. Now, as I was thinking about this week, I reflected that the founding generation of the sovereign grace were leaders like that, men of personal and doctrinal purity. And you thank God for that. And I began to reflect upon the present generation of leaders, and as you and I look at them, we can say, well, here also, generation of men of personal piety and doctrinal purity. Thank God for that as well. Shouldn't take that for granted. It's not a common thing in our day. And then you reflect and you say, well, we need to pray for the next generation. We need to pray for God to raise up men like that, men of personal and doctrinal purity. Now, we see signs, don't we? We see some fruit of those kinds of prayers, and we're excited, we're thankful for that. Keep praying. So the first thing is then that holiness involves doctrinal purity. Secondly, holiness involves two parts. Holiness involves two parts. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, and so on. Paul's talking about sanctification. He's not talking about justification, mind you. He's not saying this is how you're saved. No, you're saved by the blood of Christ. You're saved when you believe in the Lord Jesus. You're forgiven when you're covered by the blood and you're clothed in His righteousness. When you become a Christian, when you trust Christ, you are justified once and for all, not guilty. Therefore, having been justified once and for all, forgiven, now made a child of God, adopted into His family, that's conversion. Paul's not talking about conversion. He's talking about the ongoing sanctification of those who are saved. This ongoing sanctification, that's not the basis on which you're saved. He's not saying, do this, and you'll be saved. He's saying, look, you're saved. Now you need to be doing this. I'm saying this because you need to get this clear. You need to not walk away this morning and think, that was a call to holiness, and I think if I, you know, I'm going to really put my nose to the grindstone, and if I keep, you know, really working at this, I might be saved. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what I'm saying. It's not what Paul's saying here. He is saying, Christians, be serious about holiness. The Bible says, non-Christians, run to Christ. He's not saying, non-Christians, go run and do all kinds of stuff so that hopefully you'll be saved. He's not saying, the Bible doesn't say that. That's the opposite of biblical religion. If you're going to be saved, if you want to be saved, you run to Christ. You believe in Christ. You trust in Christ. He'll save you. No, Paul's talking now about sanctification. Sanctification has two parts. Fleeing and pursuing. It has to do with putting sin to death and becoming like Jesus Christ. Let me show you a passage. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and we'll see how this is set out by the Apostle Paul. We won't read the whole passage, but if you take time later, you can see it. Colossians chapter 3, and then verses 5, right down to 17. And what you see here are the two parts of sanctification. Now you see in verse 5, therefore put to death. That's the fleeing that Paul's talking about in our passage. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil. Get rid of all of that. Flee that. And then you go down to verse 12, and that's where you see the other side. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. So there you notice the two parts. From verses 5 to 11, it's put off. Flee. From verses 12 to 17, it's put on. Pursue this. Now that's the plan for your life. If you perhaps wonder, well, what's the Lord's will for my life? Well, there's the plan for your life. That's the plan for the rest of your life. That's what the rest of your Christian life is going to be all about. It's going to be an ongoing process of putting off and putting on. Getting rid of these things and putting on these things. Killing sin and becoming like Christ. Getting rid of this iniquity and clothing yourself with these virtues that you see so gloriously and magnificently set before you in the Scriptures as Christ is portrayed there. And this is something that then you will keep doing for the rest of your life. Now when Paul in our passage says, flee this and pursue that, that is a present active imperative. What that means is that Paul is saying, now do this and keep doing this. This is now to characterize you. This is what you do in your Christian life. You flee these things, you run away from these things, you get rid of these things, and you pursue these things. And this then is what you're going to do. Kill sin, become like Christ, and that's the blueprint for the rest of your life. So holiness then involves two parts. Thirdly, holiness involves fleeing. Holiness involves fleeing. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. The word flee means to seek safety. It means to run away. It means to escape. The word is used in the New Testament. It's used of Moses. In Acts 7 it says Moses fled from Pharaoh's wrath. We read in the Gospel of Matthew that Joseph and Mary and the child fled from Herod's wrath to Egypt. They ran away from him. We read that the hireling, about whom Jesus speaks in John 10, talking about himself as the true shepherd, and then these other shepherds, They're not good shepherds. And what they do when the wolf threatens the sheep, what they do is they run away from the wolf. And then we read that Jesus says in Luke 21 that one day in AD 70, when the Romans come calling, people are going to flee to the mountains. The might of Rome is going to come crashing down upon Jerusalem, and people are going to run for their lives to the mountains. Now that's the word that Paul uses here. That's why you see I'm saying this is serious business here. This is not something we dabble with. This is serious. We run away from sin. We run for our lives from sin. We flee to the mountains from sin. We don't stand around. We don't discuss. We don't kibitz with our friends when it comes to sin. We turn tail and we run for our lives. We don't clutch it to our bosoms. We don't say, just a little bit. It won't do me any harm. It won't hinder my witness. It won't bring reproach on the name of Christ. We don't do that. We run for our lives. We're just like Joseph. One day when he went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house was in the house, and she, Potiphar's wife, caught him by his garment, said, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled, got out of the house, didn't witness to her, didn't try to counsel her about purity of life. He ran for the hills. And that illustrates for us how we respond to and how we deal with sin. We get out of Dodge. I knew a Christian man years ago. He was a married man. And he was having an affair with a woman at work. My advice to him was, stop the relationship and stop being at the same workplace. You need to flee. You need to get out of there. Something needs to change. You can't take fire into your lap and think you're not going to get burned. You cannot be around her and still say no. You need to stop the relationship and then you need to stop being there with her. Something needs to change at the workplace. I say the same to unmarried couples. You need to flee situations where you might get into trouble. Don't be so naive or so arrogant, frankly, to think that, well, it won't happen to us. We've got control. No, you don't. No, you don't. Run like the Dickens from an empty house. So holiness involves fleeing. There's that side to it. Run. Run. Run away. Paul's talking to, he's talking to a leader. He's talking to an elder. He's talking to a preacher. He's talking to a mature man in his late 30s probably. He says, you flee youthful lust. Holiness also then involves pursuing. It involves pursuing. That's verse 22 as well. Pursue means to run after, to chase in war, army pursuing another army, in hunting, hunters tracking down their prey. You track down that beast and you capture it. That's the idea. The distinctive use in the New Testament of this word that Paul uses here, pursue, is in regard to persecution. It's used of persecution. And so Paul, in Galatians 1:13, uses the word of himself. He persecuted the church. I tracked them down to wipe them out. I tracked them down to capture them, put them in prison. In Acts 26:11, I persecuted them to foreign cities. I went after them. I went even as far as Damascus. I was so serious and passionate about this. I went on a great journey so that I might get them. That's the word persecute, Paul says now, when it comes to holiness, put that kind of effort into it. I mean, be that kind of committed to it. That kind of serious. As I was when it came to persecuting. Well, that's how you and I need to be about our personal holiness. You're not going to let up. You must get it. You're going to stop at nothing so that you might be gentle, loving, kind, gracious, using your words to edify, not to tear down. I mean, you're going to stop at nothing to put those virtues into effect in your life. You're going to track those virtues down. With your last breath, you're going to go after them. You're like a Canadian Mountie. You always get your virtue. You always capture it. You're not going to stop until you do. You're like Captain Ahab, and you will pursue Moby Dick with your last breath. You're willing to go down with a ship, but you're going to capture the beast. Paul says, now that's how serious you need to be. That's what I'm talking about, he says. That's how determined, that's how unrelenting your pursuit needs to be of these virtues. Yeah, you're not dabbling. You're not just sort of wandering around. You're not nonchalant about these things. As a Christian, you're not allowed to be self-satisfied. Well, you know, I think I'm not what I was. I don't kick dogs anymore. And so I think I'm reasonable. And you can just sort of coast from now on. You're not allowed to do that as a Christian. You're not allowed to feel, well, I've come far enough, I think. For this world, I'll be perfect in the next. And I'm acceptable now. No, you're not. You and I need to be zealously pursuing holiness. I mean, after all, that's what God predestined us to be. And so whilst we're here and before we're there, perfect, we need to be pursuing the same goal that He's ordained for us. Namely, perfect conformity to Jesus. Now we're forgiven, we're justified. We're not standing with our feet over the fires of hell, not sure about our destiny. No, we're safe. Well, with a response of love and thankfulness, we say, well, Lord, give me grace then to be more and more like your Son. Holiness involves pursuing. Fifthly, holiness involves effort. It involves doctrinal purity. It has two parts, fleeing and pursuing. And this fleeing and pursuing is going to involve great effort on our part. Verse 21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself... So the effort comes from him. He's going to cleanse himself. This is something you and I do. Someone has said that this cleanse himself is a conscious and willful cleansing. You do this. You do it. And you do it. I mean, you make every effort. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise yourself toward godliness. So you put forth a great effort to accomplish this. And that's what exercise means. It's not like this meme I saw where it talked about CrossFit. It said, I started doing CrossFit. I crossed my fingers and I hope my pants fit. You actually make a personal effort. A friend of mine bought this thing where you lay down and you've got to go up like that. Like that. And after a few months, he said to his wife, it's not working. She says, you actually have to use it, though. Just actually having it in the house doesn't make you lose weight. So we have to exercise ourselves. And so you're not going to grow in holiness without there being an exercising from yourself. You need to do it. And the scripture is very clear about that. There's a necessity of effort. Effort is necessary even though God is sovereign. Philippians 2:12 and 13 says, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So God is sovereign, but you make sure you work. And your work will be successful because God is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is sovereign, but you need to work. And when you work, you'll be okay because God is sovereign. So all the glory goes to him. All the praise goes to him. He works in us to produce the will and to give the strength to do it. And when we grow in holiness, the praise is his, but we need to work. So there's a necessity for this effort. What about the direction of that effort? What do you put your energies to? What is the direction where you focus those energies and that effort? Well, it's basic things, isn't it? You read your Bible. How are you going to grow? Well, John 17:17, you'll be sanctified by the truth. Psalm 1, the man who meditates on the word, he's going to be fruitful. So you're in the scriptures and you read the scriptures. And this is always a great time to recommit yourself to reading the scriptures. Pray. Jesus said, pray so that you don't enter into temptation. Fellowship. Get yourself to church. Christians don't grow in isolation. We are part of a body. Cut the finger off, it'll die. Unless it's reattached. So you need to be in fellowship. And by the way, in vital fellowship with the church. You need to discipline your thoughts. This takes effort. To focus your thoughts on what Paul says in Philippians 4:8 you should focus your thoughts on. And not focus on that which is unhelpful. These means of grace, you see. And so you need to make an effort, and you need to make an effort in this direction. And, you know, it may be that you're not growing because you're not working hard enough. Some Christians don't grow because they're spiritually lazy. Some Christians don't grow because they're spiritually arrogant. They don't feel that they need to grow. Well, we want to rid ourselves of those sins, and we want to be serious about this. Holiness is going to involve effort. And then holiness is going to involve suffering. Holiness is going to involve suffering. The whole letter talks about suffering. The whole letter talks about the fact that faithful servants, if you're going to be faithful, you're going to suffer. Chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 24. You're going to patiently endure evil. And so this exhortation comes in the context of suffering. And honestly, the simple fact is that God uses suffering probably more than anything else to help us to grow. To bring about spiritual maturity, to make us more like Christ. He uses suffering probably more than anything else. Of course, the Spirit and His Word, but beyond that, it's suffering. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul goes through tremendous suffering, and he says the reason is so that I might learn not to trust in myself, but to trust in God. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is given a thorn in the flesh, which brings tremendous suffering, and the reason is so that he might learn to be humble and not proud. Romans 5, we exult in tribulation because it produces spiritual growth. James 1, the trial of our faith works patience. I've been going through I've had a series of minor health issues, let me emphasize, minor, like really minor, over the last months. And then I had a little something else this week. And at one point I said, if it's not one thing, it's another. You know, and it was one of those whiny kind of things. If it's not one thing, it's another. One of those pathetic little baby kind of whiny thing. It was awful. And I'm telling you, immediately, that James verse popped into my head. the trial of your faith, and it was in the King James, so it really came with power. The trial of your faith worketh patience. Oh, and I remembered, one of your really bad things is that you got no patience. So, yeah, it changed my perspective. I thought, this isn't so bad. And the Lord uses these things to make us grow. And this kind of growth, you see, can glorify the Lord. In John 21:19, Jesus told Peter about the circumstances of his martyrdom and showed him by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. Peter was going to suffer. He was going to be, as far as we know, crucified upside down. I mean, that's suffering. But that would glorify God. And when you suffer, you can glorify God. As you grow in the midst of your suffering, it brings glory to God. And you become a showcase. You become a display case for the glory of your God. And the wonderful attributes of God are displayed in you as you bear up under the suffering that in the providence of God comes your way. I mean, I don't say that lightly. I'm very much aware. It's in my head right now that this young couple, they just lost their little boy. I'm not saying this cavalierly. The fact is, though, that God uses horrific suffering. I mean, He can use these little minor, petty little things that I'm talking about in terms of my life. But He also uses the Job-like experiences. And what this young couple is going through, and what some of you are going through, God uses that to sanctify us and to glorify Him. Because people look at you and what do they see? They see that the way you're coping can only be explained by divine omnipotence. They look at you and they see your care for other people even while you're in the midst of horrific suffering. And they say, that is a work of grace. They see your peace. I mean, you're just like the eye of a hurricane. And there's quietness there while there's turmoil all around. And they say, now that's a peace that passes understanding. It's the peace of God. And they see these things, and it makes them aware. I mean, there's a God in heaven, and He's working in and through this Christian. What a witness! And what a testimony to the reality of God. What a showcase for the glory of God. Yes, God uses suffering for your growth and for His glory. And then, seventh, in case you're getting worried, I only have eight, and the last one's really short. We're on seven. Holiness involves particulars. It involves particulars. It's fine to pray, Lord, make me holy. But that's kind of like the man who says, you know, in my home, I'm the head. I'm the head of my home. I take care of all the big decisions, all the big matters. World peace, global economy, interstellar exploration. I look after all these big matters. My wife looks after all the rest. You see, so he ends up doing nothing. So you can say, well, Lord, make me holy, but not in any particular area. And so, you know, it's okay to pray that, but you need to get down to specifics. And so Paul won't let us get away with something so vague and general, it means almost nothing. No, he says you need to do certain things. You need to grow in certain areas. Negatively, he says, flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. But what does he mean by youthful lusts? Well, let me quote John Stott to you. negatively, Stott says, Timothy is to shun youthful lust. This is not to be understood exclusively as a reference to sexual lust. It includes that, of course. So flee sexual lust. But also this. Self-assertion. See, some of these things that seem endemic to and characteristic of youth. Flee self-assertion. Flee self-indulgence. Flee selfish ambition. Then he really starts to probe us and say, headstrong obstinacy. When I read that, I began to see my 17-year-old self. I thought, that sounds familiar. Arrogance. The knife went deeper. Indeed, all wayward impulses of youth. You may not, if you're young, you may not like hearing this. But you need to search your heart and see if this is true of you. And if it is, you need to get rid of it. And you know, to call these things youthful passions doesn't mean that those of us who, for some time now, we've not been youthful, doesn't mean we haven't hung on to them. Doesn't mean they still don't live with a certain amount of vigor in our heart. Oh, yeah. I read some of these things. It got really awkward. No. You can be old and have some youthful passions that need to be rid of. So Paul says, get rid of that. Then he says, positively, pursue these things. Pursue righteousness. In this world in which we live that calls right wrong and wrong right, good evil and evil good, in that kind of world, you need to live as a righteous man who's concerned about pleasing God and living according to His word more than anything. You care not one whit for the applause of the world. You're not afraid of men. Your concern is to do what honors God. Righteousness. Righteous man. Paul says, live like that. Faith. Pursue faith. So you walk through life and you face the hills and the valleys, the ups and the downs, the good times and the horrific times as a man of faith, a woman of confidence in God. You can stand up straight. You can hold your head up. You can walk into an uncertain future. Well, maybe a future that is most certainly going to be difficult. With confidence in your God. And people will say, that's a man of faith. That's a woman of faith. And Christians will say, oh, God, give me that kind of faith. You'll be exemplary. You'll be an inspiration to the rest of us. And you'll move us to pray, God, give me faith like that man, like that woman. Paul says, pursue faith. There's all kinds of ways to pursue faith, but I don't have time to get into that. Love. Selfless care for others. Oh my. Now we've been in contact with people in the world and the larger Christian community more than we have at any time in our life as a church. In this past year and a half, we've been forced into it. What have they seen of us? Have they seen Christian love? Have they seen this mark of a Christian? This non-negotiable mark of a Christian? You love one another and they'll know that you belong to me. Have they seen this kind of selfless care for others? Wow. I trust they have. And then peace. Pursue peace, he says. This inner tranquility, this peace of God. You're not just a mass of complex anxieties anymore. You're growing in this. You see, it's a pursuit, isn't it? You don't arrive. You're not going to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease filled with extraordinary inner peace. I mean, it's going to be tough. But you're growing. And you're not the mess you were. You're just, you know, a little bit of a more peaceful mess than you were before. You're growing in this. You're pursuing this. Paul says, pursue that. And then gentleness. You see, one of the fundamental characteristics of the Lord's servant is that he's gentle. Verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. He's not a brawler. He's not a fighter. He's not always spoiling for a fight. You know, just looking out for doctrinal differences. Oh, I see that. Let me just show you why you're wrong. Somebody called me up a few weeks ago, and that's what he was. I don't even know where he lives. But he called me up because he wanted to fight about the Trinity. He wanted to prove to me that I was wrong about the Trinity. I said, you just want to fight. Paul's saying, don't be like that. No, you're gentle. You know, I just read this a couple of days ago. There's a restaurant in Toronto called Did it turn me off? Okay. We're afraid of what he's going to say, so we have the power. So, there's a store in Toronto called Sweet Jesus Ice Cream. And Christians rightly have expressed their abhorrence of that title. And so you can see articles at CTV and the Spec and so forth, and you can go online, there's articles there. And then you go to that well of depravity, which is the comments section. And then there are some horrific things that are said at one site by non-Christians. And then you see the comments from some professing Christians. And one professing Christian said, in response to this name and the people who did it and the people who like it, go ahead and enjoy your ice cream, .. in hell. That's abominable. Paul says, no, don't. When you speak the truth, Christian, you speak it in love, with gentleness, in the hopes that these folk will be made to see the light. Don't vent your spleen on these poor people who are dead and blind. Be full of grace like your master. Be motivated by love like your Lord. And be gentle in the hopes that God, as he did with you, will grant repentance. Lastly, holiness involves being useful. See, these people, these holy people, these who are growing, maturing, making progress in conformity to the image of Christ, these people God uses. You can have degrees. You can be doctor of divinity so-and-so. Three times over, maybe. Nothing wrong with that. But listen to McChain. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents which God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. Ah, that's it. That's fabulous then, because all of us here, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as we have more and more a savor of the Lord Jesus about us, God can use us. Use us to help and to bless other Christians. And he can use us to win and to woo those who are not yet believers. And all for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege then of living for you, of being your servants and your instruments. Make us, we pray, clean and pure instruments, fit for the Master's use and useful for the Master's glory. In his name we pray. Amen.